Last week I read in the conclusion of the sermon the scripture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, in which Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, let no man take your crown." Hold fast what you have, let no man take your crown. What do we need to do to hold fast? As I look back over the sermons I have preached in the past 6.5 years or so that I've been in this congregation, I'm pleased to see that a very large number of them have been about the greatness of God and His goodness and His grace toward us, because that is my intent, is to try to put the emphasis on God and God's purpose and God's plan, God's power to carry out His plan. But of course, we have to make that practical too and bring it down to what He expects of us. I believe that we've emphasized over and over that our salvation is entirely a gift of God. We've made it clear that just as Christ said, quote, "I can of my own self do nothing," end quote, neither can we. The Church of God does not preach salvation by works, and never has, even though critics in the world have often accused us of such. And I suppose we've even had a few in the church who have been confused by that. It is true that we often put a great deal of the emphasis in our sermons and teaching on what you and I need to be doing as Christians. And as a result, some erroneously drew the conclusion that we teach salvation by works. That is, the harder you work, the more likely you are to be in God's kingdom. The harder you work, the better you can feel about your chances. Something like that. That's erroneous. We have not intentionally taught that, though we have certainly on occasion probably provided fodder for that conclusion. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, which is a scripture that the world often throws in our face if we're having this discussion with somebody in a different church construct. They will bring up this scripture in Ephesians 2 frequently, because, of course, they want to believe that once they accept the name of Jesus Christ and supposedly call Him their Savior, that that's all that is necessary. And so when you mention you need to live a Christian life, of course, many of them will tell you that, but nailing it down to what that has to do with your everyday processes that gets to be a problem. Many people in other congregations, other churches will tell you, you can't just go out and do this and do that and do the other thing, and they have their own definition of sin. And as we used to describe it way back in the 50s, the definition of sin in some of the fundamentalist churches often was a rather, was almost funny in the sense that their definition of sin was drinking and dancing and playing darts. If you did any of those, you obviously were a terrible sinner. There were much greater sins around that people were doing every day that didn't get mentioned, and most of that, many of those people that I grew up around didn't hesitate to take God's name in vain when they were working or farming or whatever. And there were people that I knew were involved in various other activities, but drinking, dancing, and playing cards seemed to be a big deal among the I'll call them what my family called ourselves in those days, the hillbilly element that lived in the area that we lived in. We had lots of fundamentalists who believed that some of those things were just terrible. Most of them smoked or chewed tobacco. They didn't think anything of that because they didn't find any place in the Bible that specifically said they don't smoke, and they did not understand the spirit of the law, so that was the problem to them. My point being that they would define sin in certain ways, but they rarely define sin as Christ did when the Apostle John said sin is the transgression of the law. We know that. We're not going to go there today, but that's a familiar statement to us and a familiar principle to us. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, they like to read verse 8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So it's grace and faith. Nothing wrong with either of those things. They're marvelous, wonderful things. Grace from God being the attitude of love and care and concern that God shows us, but specifically defined sometimes as the unmerited pardon of sin. That God has graciously forgiven our sins. God is gracious, and the word certainly can mean more than just that free unmerited pardon, but we understand that in his grace, God forgives the sins of men once they come to understand his purpose and repent. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is what? That faith is in the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's faith in God, it's faith in the name of Jesus Christ, which is representative of his office and his power. It's faith in the sacrifice of Christ, who gave himself for us. And grace and faith are the fundamental elements of our salvation. They are how we are saved. And of course, this scripture, notwithstanding, you go through the various descriptions of salvation in the scripture, and we do not believe, as they do, that we have been saved in the sense that it's over and done. We are in the process of salvation, and we'll be saved, as some of the other scriptures say, in the day of judgment, the day of resurrection. But they like to quote this scripture and sort of hold it over our head. Well, we don't mind having it held over our heads because we agree with it. Of course, it's scripture. By grace, we've been saved through faith. Verse 9 elaborates, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't say, I am a great Christian. I'm doing very well. I'm going to be in God's family and God's kingdom because I am so good. That's not what it's about. God gave it to any and all of us, regardless of our human value, because he considers every one of us valuable as his potential children. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. So now the mood changes a bit. The tone is different. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So immediately after explaining to us that salvation is by grace, God's mercy, God's compassion, God's graciousness, through faith in God and Christ's sacrifice, we're told that we are God's workmanship. He's doing something in us. He's making something of us. And that he has prepared us for good works. We're created, and the works are created by Christ, created in Christ, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Christians have no justification, really, for saying, I don't need to do anything. But they have this fine line somehow that they separate between being Christian in the sense of being recognizable as somebody who believes God, and salvation by works. And they cannot see how the whole process fits together and how God has granted us grace and mercy to forgive our sins, but how he expects us to change our lives and let him change our lives so that we are no longer, quote, slaves to sin. This could be a very long sermon because I started putting together, it seems we go many, many places to talk about the reality of how God has changed us from the death penalty to giving us an opportunity for life. We are created to good works, and those good works are in us that we can set an example to the rest of the world. We'll see this. If we were only to focus on grace, and it's something I have to think about because of this sermons and the diet that you get, if we were only to focus on grace and the goodness of God, which is itself marvelous, then we could easily slide into the other ditch of believing that because of grace and because of God's mercy and compassion, we don't have to do anything except to say, I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. There are actually, of course, missionaries in various organizations throughout the world who go into very un-Christian educated or non-biblically educated parts of the world, and whose goal is almost entirely to get people to profess the name of Christ. I think I've mentioned to you before, reading some of the accounts of some of the early explorers in the world. Many of them were Portuguese and Spanish, virtually all European, of course, because that was the only place they knew. And they were deeply Roman Catholic. And when they would go to these places, their primary purpose and their commission and the reason for which they were often given financial support to even go there was to convert the natives. You know, when they came to America, they wanted to convert the Indians. When they came into the Caribbean, they wanted to convert the next couple of generations of former slave families who had been brought over from Africa, because the Caribbean, the areas of Barbados and Bahamas and St. Lucia and all these places, the Virgin Islands, they were all basically supported, and their economy was driven by slavery, even more so than it was here in America. Now, it was in both places, but we don't often think of that, but that's how that part of the world fueled the empires in Europe, because they sent very limited numbers of their own kind and the white Europeans into the Americas, and then they imported hundreds of thousands of slaves, so that in some of those countries, the number of slaves was far greater than the number of local colonists, if you can call them that at that time. And that's what they were called, so I guess that's correct. The idea is that if they profess the name of Jesus Christ, that's really, then they're saved. And they might wander around a bit and have other problems, but if they're under the name of Christ, and therefore supposed to be under the sacrifice and the blood of Christ, they're saved. That, of course, is a false premise to begin with, and is not contained in God's word at all. If you read more than one or two lines, you'd be ready to come to that conclusion. So keep this in mind, because this is the overview. When we are called out of Satan's world and respond to God's calling by yielding to God and being converted, we become citizens of a different government. We become citizens of God's government, not of Satan's government, who's the god of this world. Satan rules, make no mistake about it. He governs the entire world. And the human race are, in a sense, citizens of his world. When we are called out of the world, we come out of the world by voluntarily accepting what Christ has offered us, what God has offered us through Christ, we become citizens of another government, the government of God. That government really is recognized in terms of true submission to God only in God's church today, as far as I know, only in God's church, wherever his people are, is the true government of God and his authority over our lives really recognized. Most Christians don't speak in terms of the authority of God. They speak in terms of the grace of God and the compassion of God and the mercy of God, all of which are legitimate and right, but without understanding that he is the king, that he is in authority, that he's the creator of the human race. Without understanding that, they don't have a whole lot to go on. We come out of the world, we become citizens of a different world. We become citizens of the family, the government of God. Let's go down to the same chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. A fundamental understanding that we all ought to carry with us. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now he's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and so he's saying they have been brought into the family of God, but that supersedes even their feeling that they're foreigners from Israel, foreigners from Judaism. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, cut off from the scripture by Jewish limitations. You are fellow citizens with the saints, whether or not they were Jewish, and members of the household of God. So your status, your position, your citizenship has been changed. You're no longer citizens of Satan's world. You are now citizens of God's world and fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So our citizenship changes when we become citizens of the kingdom and therefore the family of God. Citizens all over the world basically understand, to one degree or another, depending on their society and their education, they understand that they are under their nation's government, that they have government over them, that people tell them what to do, depending on where you are. You get told what to do a great deal more in some countries than others. I'm currently reading a book that involves both China and Russia and their governments and the way they treat their citizens. And this book is about the time the citizenry in China pretty much were, tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's the only choice I had. You didn't have any freedom of choice. You didn't have any personal opportunities for personal ambition. It was, I do what the government tells me because it's good for the government and supposedly good for the nation. Whether you're in that kind of government or even in the government of the United States where citizens have the right to protest and often do and complain and gripe and criticize their government, we nevertheless are under the authority of our government and we consider people kind of civil heretics if they don't pay their taxes or if they, you know, if they don't obey the laws that man lays down, provided it's within the law of God. The citizens are expected to obey the laws of their land. We are expected, once we become citizens of the household of God, to obey the laws of God. Even more, we're expected not only to obey the law and the letter, but to live by the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, the purpose of the law, which is even more binding than the letter. That is, it requires us to go above and beyond to even greater heights than the letter of the law does. Now, thankfully, it is also more forgiving. That is, the spirit of the law allows you to be forgiven for a mistake instead of killed for a mistake or some other dreadful penalty that man might provide. So it is true that salvation is offered to us as a free gift. No question about that. But we also must be willing to receive that gift and to receive it and hold on to it. God is looking for people who not only will receive his offer of salvation, but hold on to it. Hold fast. Don't let anybody take your crown. Don't be displaced and replaced by somebody who is more committed, more diligent, more interested than you are. Think of it this way. We cannot earn salvation, but we can reject it. We cannot earn salvation, but we can reject it, or we can lose it, or we can give it away. We can lose salvation. The Bible's clear on that. It is not a question of whether we are, what the world calls, once saved, always saved, meaning you've been converted so nothing can ever go wrong. That's another irony, because the term once saved, always saved is also true. And the question being, when are you saved? When you're saved, when you're beyond the reach of sin, when you have been changed, when you are resurrected, then you're saved and you're always saved. But they put it in the physical human context of I've professed the name of Christ, therefore I'm saved, and I will always be saved. God will somehow see that I am in his family, and that Bible does not support that. Hebrews chapter 2. You'll have to draw a few conclusions from the few scriptures I'm going to give you today, but Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Starts with therefore, which means we should read the whole first chapter, but I can't do that right now. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Just let it disappear. Slip away, I believe the King James says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that is a reward parallel to the sin, that is an appropriate reward. If that's a penalty, then it's a penalty. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape? There's the crux of the question here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Paul is clearly saying here, hey, the word is not going to change. The law isn't going to change. The requirements aren't going to change. There is a just reward for our actions. So if we simply let it slip away, how will we escape the ultimate penalty, which would be the just reward for our disobedience? If we have to escape, then there's something to escape, and that something to escape is losing salvation, missing out on salvation, giving up what God has freely given us, and turning back to the world of idols. Dropping down to verse, chapter 12. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, just to again confirm and support that point. Paul says again in a different way in chapter 12. Verse 1, chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about those in Hebrews 11 who are listed as the righteous, since that cloud of witnesses is visible to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We have to lay aside sin, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We know that we're told he that endures to the end will be saved, so this is an interesting word. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A critical term again, because we are running the race, but we are looking to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, he's able to see us through the whole process and get us through to the other end. He doesn't just, God calls us, we come to Christ, we accept Christ's name, we accept Christ's sacrifice, and then we never hear from him again. Or he just goes away. After all, we're saved. We're saved and always saved, so why does God need to bother with us? That would be the logical conclusion. But no, Christ is there. He's the head of the church. He's working and accomplishing his workmanship in us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ saw the vision. He saw the end result. He saw the goal. He endured the cross, despising the shame, that is, the shame that the world heaped upon him because he disobeyed Satan the devil, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we can be ensnared by sin. Paul says that in verse 1. We have to watch out for sin, which so easily ensnares us. We have to run the race with endurance, but we have to look to Christ to finish the job. Because salvation, of course, is still by grace, whether it's we're talking about the time of baptism or we're talking about the time of the resurrection. The entire process of Christianity is by God's grace. Let's drop down to verse 15. Breaking into the thought, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, we have to pay attention. We have to be diligent. We have to be on guard. We have to look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God. So even though God is just as gracious and God is still doing his part, are we doing ours? I titled this sermon, Am I Doing My Part? Am I doing my part? You know, God is doing his, and God will do his. God is faithful. God is trying to carry out his role in our salvation. But we're told to look carefully lest we fall short of that grace, lest something happen that causes us to turn aside, like a root of bitterness about something. And I've seen people do that in God's church down through the years. There's been a number of occasions where I knew people got bitter over some personal conflict or some dispute with the church or some ministerial correction or something, and they got bitter, and they could never get over it, could never repent, could never just go to God and say, I'm putting it behind me. I want to be a part of your family. They got bitter and they went away. to mention, of course, some of the sins. Next verse, let there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He'd say, people give up salvation for some temporary physical thing. He uses fornicator there because it's a comparison with Esau being hungry and giving up his birthright for a bowl of soup. He's saying there are people who will give up their salvation for temporary physical satisfaction and pleasure. Now, the few scriptures we've read should make it clear that we can lose out. We can lose salvation if we do not do our part. God does his part. We have to do ours. So let's look at another scripture that confirms that in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This one actually starts right out with some guidance of what we can do. This is something that requires action. Do this. Verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom he may devour. Is it possible that some can be devoured by Satan the devil? What did Christ say to Peter? He said, I prayed for you, Peter, that the devil wants you, that he can sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. He said, that's not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let it. I've prayed about it, and I'm going to use you specially. But without that, Satan could swallow you up. We have to be trusting God to help us and protect us and defend us from Satan, but we have to do our part. Next verse, resist him, steadfast in the faith. So we have something to do. Different ways we can define that and describe it. We were having a seminar and putting things on a whiteboard and discussing them. We come up with different ways that we resist Satan. But for now, this overview statement is explanatory enough. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Everybody is tempted by Satan. Everybody is attacked by Satan. Some resist him, and some don't. Some think, he can't touch me. No, he can touch you if you let down your guard. He can touch you if you are not looking to God in faith that he will take care of you. He can touch you if you don't resist him when you know that Satan is behind the temptation or the trial or the whatever lure it might be that you're facing, and you don't say, that's Satan's work and I have to turn away from it. This scripture makes it pretty clear that we are subject to being devoured if we don't resist and if we don't remain steadfast in the faith, it says in verse 9. Is it impossible for a Christian to be devoured? No, I don't think so based on this. Are we going to be warned in such a way and given specific instruction to resist and be steadfast in the faith? It's our responsibility to guard our citizenship in God's family. It's also our responsibility to help our fellow citizens guard their fellowship and their citizenship in God's family. Isn't it? We have responsibility to one another. Not only do I have to keep myself in God's family, I have to help keep you in God's family. I don't mean me because I'm up here as a pastor. I mean each of us. We have to keep ourselves straight, and where we have the opportunity, or sometimes the obligation, we have to keep our brother straight as well. We fulfill our citizenship to God, and we have to help our brethren fulfill their citizenship. Let's go to Galatians for a moment, Galatians chapter 6. We don't preach out of Galatians a lot because some of the scriptures in there are confusing to folks and you have to do a lot of explanation, but if you just take them at face value, there's a lot of very good instruction throughout the book of Galatians, and the whole book is very instructive in terms of really understanding law and grace. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, a man meaning a brother, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one he can't be restored unless he's already converted, unless he's already a brother. So if you're not talking about a stranger, you're talking about somebody who's trying to be a citizen of the household of faith, but who is slipping, falling, struggling, and you see that he's being overtaken by a trespass that's going to take him out of the truth, going to take him away from God, out of the church. Then he says, you, if you're spiritually minded, maybe you think you're spiritual. If you think you're spiritual, then you better live up to it here and act spiritual and restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You also have the potential to be overtaken in the fall. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill one another's, bear one another's burdens. So we have a responsibility not only to keep ourselves straight, but to help others stay straight. Now, that doesn't mean we police everybody. That doesn't mean we go around instructing and directing everybody that happens to have a slight difference of opinion or practice than we do. We've had that problem in the church where people thought it was their job to command everybody else to do things the way they wanted them to do them. That's not right either. But clear and present truth that we know should be the basis of helping people to see that they're falling short. When we know somebody's falling short, let's take a very obvious example. You know, working on the Sabbath day or committing adultery. Take something really breaks one of the clear cardinal commandments. And we know that, and we don't say, you know, this is a real problem we need to fix. Then you become part of the problem, because we have to depend on one another to help each other in those circumstances. So we're to bear one another's burdens, but does that let me off the hook because you don't bear my burden? If I've got a fault and you don't fix it for me or help me fix it, does that make me innocent? No. Verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. So it's both. I have to bear my load and help you bear yours. Theoretically, each of us is bearing our own and helping each other. So in reality, I'm not fully bearing my own because you're helping me. And you're not fully bearing your own because I'm helping you, but I'm responsible for bearing my own if you don't help me. Clear as mud? You got that right. I've got to take care of me so that I can take care of you. But you've got to take care of you so you can take care of me if I fall down. It's kind of similar to the way it is with, you know, elderly couples who start to get sick, and one of them has to be well to take care of the other one. But that doesn't mean the same caretaker is always going to be a caregiver these days, and going to be the caregiver. And the other one is probably going to have to be called upon when you get sick. We've been too bad enough in our house to know that it's not always that one's the caregiver, the other is the need. Even in situations where one may be much worse off than the other, you normally have a need to help each other. You still have to try to take care of yourself to the best of your ability. You don't say, I don't care if I get sick, I got a good helper. That doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm going to get sick, I got a good helper. No, that doesn't happen. You want to take care of yourself and not even get sick to start with. But every man must bear his own burden. You can't let others do it for you. You take care of yourself, and then you take care of others. It's the same principle as Christ saying, you're trying to get the speck out of your neighbor's eye or the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. Check and see. If you've got a beam in your own eye, take care of that. Get rid of the beam in your own eye first, then you can see to take care of your brother. So the principle is the same. You take care of yourself and you remain spiritually fit, if you will, so that you can help somebody who is spiritually disabled momentarily by being snared in sin, being ensnared in something that Satan has thrown him that he hasn't been able to handle. You can't do it for somebody else. You can help them do it for themselves. None of us can stand for somebody else and say to Christ, the only Christ can do that. Christ did it. Christ lived the perfect life, went to his Father and said, I'm going to give my perfect life for them. And God said they will be forgiven based on their sacrifice. But you and I can't do that. We cannot really give our lives for somebody else on a spiritual level, nor can we do it for somebody so we can say to God in the judgment, let's say, we picture the traditional idea of judgment, we say, he's got all kinds of problems, but he's got to be righteous, so just count him put him on my ticket, you know. I'll be responsible for it. God actually covered that back in Ezekiel chapter 14. I like this scripture. I've looked at it from time to time because it's pretty instructive. Ezekiel chapter 14. God is actually telling Israel that if he chooses to punish them, nobody's going to be able to prevent it. And even though, in some cases, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, it got down to in Sodom where he said that if there were 10 righteous men in Sodom, he would not destroy it. There weren't, so he did. But here he's saying, if I decide to punish the nation, a few righteous people are not going to prevent my punishing the rest of you. Ezekiel 14, verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine, and cut off man and beast from it. So he's laying out the penalty for sin. Then he says in verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three men that he proclaims to be righteous in many different places and times, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the eternal God. He says again in verse 20, they would deliver only themselves. Verse 20 says, neither son nor daughter. You can't take anybody with you. You can't ride into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattails. You won't be in the kingdom of God just because somebody you love is in the kingdom of God. It's on your own head, in your own responsibility. How we serve God is a personal matter, even though we must bear one another's burdens wherever we have the opportunity to do so. Paul made it clear he couldn't do it for us, and says something about works as well, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 of Philippians 2 is instructive in our responsibilities. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you've been good Christians from my perspective, watching over you, Paul is saying, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just because I'm here, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Interesting statement in light of salvation is a free gift, which it is. What he's talking about is working out how you're going to hang on to it, how you're going to hold fast and not give it up. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I need to make sure we understand that. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's doing it, and God intends to do it, and God will do it, but you can get in the way. And you can reject, or you can resist God's love and mercy and guidance and direction and patience. You have to be doing your part. You can't just say, well, God is so good, I can live any way I want, and God will bless me anyway, or God will forgive me anyway. God is always ready to forgive when we repent. But repentance means to turn around and go the other way, as we demonstrated so many times. You are going the way of sin, and you decide to repent. You can't just keep going that way and say, Father, forgive me. It's going to be another 5 minutes before I sin again. You turn around and go the other way, and you avoid sin. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's an attitude toward God that says, I respect, I love, I adore, I worship, I appreciate my Creator God. And my fear and trembling is not fear and trembling in terror that I'm going to be destroyed. It's a worshipful awe before God. Fear and trembling is trembling at the Word of God. It's trembling at God's power. It's knowing that God is your God. So Paul said, I can't do it for you. You've been fine while I'm here, and I'm going to be gone. And while I'm away, you're going to have to work out your own salvation with fear. So what kind of things do we need to do to preserve what he's given us? What do we do to preserve our salvation? We could read the whole Bible and answer that question, but we won't get that done today. So let's go to a few specifics. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this section is replete with various things we can do. Now, we all need to do all of these things, but let me put it this way. Some of us probably need to do some of them more than we need to do others. Why? Because we're already doing some of them very well, but we may be overlooking some things that we ought to be doing. So when we read these passages, you need to look at them, and I need to look at them from the standpoint of, where am I weak here? Where am I falling short? If somebody needs to bear one of my burdens, which one of these is it? It's kind of a shotgun in one sense, and we could say, well, every Christian should do that. Well, sure. But some of us are already doing some of these things. Some of you have outstanding fruits in certain areas of your lives. I hope I have some outstanding fruits in certain areas of my life. I also know that I have some dark holes. I have some places that I'd rather not be. I'd rather change. I'd rather grow. I'd rather overcome. Thankfully, I've got a couple of very good helpers in the house who can call to my attention if they blurt out where my weaknesses might be and help me bear that burden. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, again, he's talking to Gentiles, in the futility of their mind. Don't just live your life by accident like they do, having their understanding darkened with never lightened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Remember, ignorance just means they don't know. They're ignorant. They're without knowledge. They're blinded. Ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, so they don't have normal human attitudes and approaches that they're like the people Mr. Johnson described in 2 Timothy 3 last time, who are they're corrupt and perverse and liars and cheaters and all of that. Being past feeling, have given themselves over. Not just fallen into, but given themselves over. Surrendered themselves to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You start to see different elements come in. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. You change. You get rid of the old man. You can't do that without some work. And that work doesn't earn you salvation. It verifies that you want to keep your salvation. Put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is the fulfilling of the law, it's the keeping of the commandments, according to Psalm 119, verse 172. Therefore, putting away lying, and there's another element, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Yes, anger comes automatically sometimes, instantly, before you can even stop it, but you don't let it take root. You don't let it produce results. You don't let it produce action that hurts somebody else. You quell your anger immediately. You bite your tongue, as we say. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So don't continue in that anger because it will breed that root of bitterness we were talking about. Nor give place to the devil. He means giving room for the devil to put his foot in the door. You get angry, get in a bad attitude, Satan comes along and says, well, you know, it's not your fault, it's his fault. And you're right, he's wrong, the church is wrong, you're right, God's wrong, you're right. Satan's there to say, as he did in the Garden of Eden, no, no, it's not that way at all. And nurture your bitterness. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Or you're bearing somebody else's burden. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, corruption and corrupt words sometimes are a matter of definition, depending on your culture and your history and your family upbringing and all of that kind of thing. Some people are comfortable with words and expressions that many of us would not be comfortable with. You have to be both able to handle your own conscience, but also be careful not to offend somebody else, because even if you allow it, doesn't mean everybody else allows it. So you have to be careful not to offend those who have a different set of definitions. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Interesting, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you are set aside. You are sealed. You have the earnest money, as we say. You have the down payment of salvation. But you're not fully saved until you are a part of the family of God. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit, which is, in a sense, your bedevil to salvation. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, the attitude and the motive behind it. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It wants us to emulate God in Christ in the way that we think about one another. Sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes you can't get by in a sense. Sometimes you can't get by a personality even. Sometimes you can't get by a roadblock somebody throws up for you. But you have to. And you have to be able to forgive one another, even as Christ forgave us. That's a pretty broad segment of items, and you can look at it and say, I have a problem with this. If I have a problem with lying, it's pretty clear. Some of these other things, sometimes there are sins of omission as opposed to commission. So maybe it's a little harder for us to evaluate whether we have a problem with it or not. There's a similar list and a similar approach in Colossians, which Paul also wrote. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3, because it touches on some different things, but it makes the point that we have an ongoing responsibility and duty to carry out Christianity in our own lives. And to, in that sense, let our light shine by the way we live. Especially in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Peter called it in his day 2,000 years ago. I always think when I'm praying, if that was a crooked and perverse generation, how would you look at today? Maybe it was worse than we think it was. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, meaning you've come out of the baptismal water, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Your mind, your focus, your attention, your intent needs to be higher. We cannot be just Sabbath Christians. I've said that before. It has to be an ongoing process. And I always say that with the full knowledge that it's been easier for me than for you. Because I'm engaged in interacting with God and God's people every day of my life and have been for 55 years. You know, 50 years, 53 years. Only 2 years I wasn't fully engaged, because after 2 years of conversion, I came to college and can't be there without being fully engaged with God and God's people. So for about 53 years, that's easier for me than it is for you. When you go to work in the evil, cruel, wicked, perverse world, and have to deal with the issues that human beings who are part of are dealing with, and have to deal with the personalities and the attitudes and the competition and the greed and the, the jealousies and all the things that earmark our society, you have a harder time with that than I do, and I fall short. So that tells me that you're probably struggling on some area, at some level, in some area, from time to time. Now, setting your mind on things above. Get out of the world's mindset and get into God's mindset. For you died, that is, in baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. That time's coming. And that's a great positive. Therefore, because that's our hope, put to death your members which are on the earth. That is, the physical things that trap people. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry, because covetous means I want something I can't have, which makes it a god to me. It's idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's the way of sin that we all live, depending on our age and circumstances when we came to knowledge of the truth. Some of our second and third and fourth generation young people have not necessarily engaged in the same level and depth of sin that those who lived in the world well into their adult lives probably participated in before they were converted. That doesn't mean they're sinless. They're not. They're not sin-free. They start to repent of sin. It's a different kind and different approach to life than the rank sinners of the world might have had. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Here it goes again. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, not a jealousy, competition, racial, international, nationalistic, jingoistic kind of an attitude. Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. So if all those people were converted, now they're converted, they're part of the household of faith. I could go on, but I won't, but let's recognize at least, I wasn't here for Mother's Day, there's a section for wives, there's a section for fathers, a section for bosses, masters, as it's called. I'll say Happy Father's Day in that sense tomorrow to all the fathers here. And this Mother's Day, we were sick in the home, so I'll say, I hope you had a nice Mother's Day. But I will say this too, that only comes with the recognition of the duties and responsibilities that come with wives and fathers and husbands, just like God's blessings and grace come with the knowledge and acceptance of his purpose for each of us. Salvation is a free gift. There is no doubt of that. I hope we have no doubt of that. It's a free gift. But we also have to keep ourselves from Satan's clutches, keep ourselves free from sin so that we can hold on, and as Christ said, hold fast to what we have so that no man take our crown. It's a free gift. God calls us. He reveals his truth. He forgives our sins. He grants us his Holy Spirit, which makes us part of his family. It's a detail into his very family. But he expects us to live within his spiritual government, not as carnal men live. He expects us to live as an example of his way of life. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we do so, as I said, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Salvation is a free gift, make no mistake. But salvation requires that we work diligently to hold fast to what is given us and don't let it slip away or neglect it or bury it or ignore it and let it get away from us so that we should lose the precious gift of salvation that God made available to us. Salvation is a free gift that requires careful protection and careful nurture. Don't give it away.